faith of the 12 disciples, or at least 11 of them, continued to deepen as they walked with Jesus. And John, in his gospel, is revisiting points on his journey with Jesus so that readers of this gospel, including you and me today, by God's providence, so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name, John 20, verse 31. And these sermons through the first half of the Gospel of John are meant to deepen our faith in Jesus and widen application of our faith to our lives. And so let that be the prayer as we come right now to listen to the Lord's word and hear the sermon proclaimed. So let's pray together. Father, would you help us to see and believe in Jesus and trust him in all areas of our life. Deepen our faith and widen our faith, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have in John 6 two of the seven miracles of Jesus that John particularly focused on. First, the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Verse 5, therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him. Now let's stop right there and just say a few words of explanation. Many of these in this large crowd would not continue to follow Jesus in the future. In fact, we see some of them leaving at the end of chapter 6. But at this point, they're coming to him, understanding that he is unique, that God's power was with him, that he had authority in his teaching, authority over disease, and they were attracted to him. They left their routines and their normal responsibilities to see Jesus. It also was a time when they were getting ready to go, or perhaps even some on their way, to Jerusalem for the Passover. In any event, a large number is coming to him. And Jesus demonstrated love and care for any who would follow him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention that Jesus felt compassion for them because they were, you might remember, like sheep without a shepherd. And even though he and his disciples had withdrawn from the crowds purposefully for rest, Jesus does not send the crowds away when they find him. Instead, according to the Gospels, he taught them many things and healed those who were sick. And when it became obvious that the people didn't have food with them and needed to eat, Jesus provides for them. Jesus said to Philip, verse 5, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Verse 6, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So the purpose of the question was not at all to obtain, you know, a list of bread outlets that they could go buy enough. No, there was no way to buy enough for all of these people. 5,000 plus men and women, some estimate over 20,000 people, had gathered. So it wasn't to obtain the needed information regarding places where bread might be obtained. It was, Jesus' question was, an opportunity for Philip to take to heart the lesson of Jesus' previous miracles, the majesty, power, and glory of the Lord Jesus, and his ability and willingness to supply every need. I mean, he had created wine at the wedding. And the answer of faith from Philip would have been, "Lord, you can provide." But Philip answered in verse 7, 200 denarii worth. Now that's a lot of money, 200 days' wages. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So Philip thought in terms of money, and it was hopeless. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves," picture pita bread, something like that, "and 2 fish." It would have been dried or pickled fish, I guess, something that would be okay to take with you in a knapsack. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? So Andrew thought in terms of supplies on hand, and it was hopeless. The power of Jesus seems not to have occurred to either one of these or the other disciples. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Again, that's the men, and women and children, you would count those separately. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks. Now just picture this. You've got this mass of humanity in front of you, and you've got 5 loaves, and you're offering that in thanks to God. That's the picture. That's what Jesus does. Thanks God for this amount that he has. And then he distributed to those who were scattered, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So much is made of this lad who was apparently willing to give his food. And there's, I'll make a point of that. But from what he gave, Jesus creates and keeps creating and continues to create food for 5,000 men plus women and children. And not just so each could have their little box lunch. No, as much as they wanted. A picture of God's generosity. Verse 12. And we know that because of verse 12. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. As with the wedding at Cana, this is a miracle of creation and shows again, listen, the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is, as God is, the source and sustainer, the creator of life. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed," they recognized what had happened, "they said, truly, or this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." What they're thinking of is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18 when he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Now, in Moses' day, God had miraculously provided bread from heaven, manna. And at Passover season, which they were in, verse 4 tells us, hopes for deliverance from the rule of the Romans would be running high. And the Jews here on this hillside would have remembered how God had delivered them from their oppressors by the hand of Moses. And here there's this miracle of bread, this bountiful bread. And so they put two and two together and do realize something that was true. This is the prophet that Moses spoke of. And so it's interesting to me because back in chapter 5, the Jewish ruling, the religious rulers, the Pharisees, were not willing to entertain that Jesus could be from God. And here on the hillside, a chapter later, the people realize that he is the fulfillment. He is the prophet to come. They recognized it when the Pharisees refused to recognize it. So this miracle reveals Jesus as God the Son in power and in compassion. Of course, he images perfectly God the Father because he is God the Son. I want to say three things in application of it. The encouragement for today's multitude, what would that be? Well, I think Jesus does look on the multitude today with compassion. I believe there is generous mercy toward our personal needs, our true needs. But let me say there a word of caution here. Jesus doesn't want bread seekers. He doesn't want you to come to him just because things might go better in life. He doesn't want worldly profit seekers. He doesn't want you to follow him because of what you might bless him with on this earth. Oh, there's enough people teaching that in a false way. We don't do that here. When these who were fed find Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, listen to what he says to them. Look down at verse 26. Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." We'll talk more about that, but not because you understood the significance of the signs and want to know me, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. I met your need. So you're not following me because of what my miracles say about who I am, but because you want an earthly king who will benefit you physically. That's not why we come to Jesus. He says in the next verse there, verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." We'll be looking at that Sunday after Easter. So following Jesus, or let me say it this way to us, exhorting us, follow Jesus not because of your physical needs. That's not the lesson here. Because of your spiritual needs. That's why we need to follow Jesus. Because he is the prophet who was to come. He is the one God sent as the Messiah. And know, and this miracle shows it, that God has enough grace for you. The abundance of the miracle, I think, and the leftovers, I think, show that Christ is yet blessing those who believe in him. One difference with the manna in Moses' day, well, first of all, God was providing it from heaven. It happened in Moses' day, but it was just enough for the day. Here we see an abundance, and the abundance is not wasted. I think it pictures here the abundance of God's grace in his generosity toward the crowd here. I think a second lesson is the encouragement for those with something to give. Yes, I think that's here. We need to see it. John writes about it. He doesn't just say there was a couple of loaves available. No, he mentions the lad. I think the lesson here is that with what we have, we ought to seek first the kingdom of God. We don't know much about this lad except that he was willing to give the food. We think he was willing to give the food. I don't think Andrew snatched it from him, but I think he was willing to give the food that he had brought to Jesus. That's what we learned in Sunday school, right, with the pictures. But no, he did. He gave the five loaves and the two fish. No strings attached. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus see that he was fed that day? I think the answer obviously is yes. And he had plenty, he had more than enough. But through the lad's gift, Jesus, through his power, fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Here's the point. Some of us have resources that would be obedience to give to the kingdom of God. And many of you are doing that. I'm just saying this is an example of that. Giving toward the kingdom of God. We're exhorted in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that those who are rich in this present world, and most of us qualify in that we have more than we need to get through each day. Okay? That, if you think about riches compared to the rest of the world, we have that. That we're not to be conceited or fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So some of you have money you can give to the kingdom. Some of you have time you can give to the kingdom of God. Some have talent or skill that you can give to the kingdom of God. give what you can to the kingdom of God, not so you can get rich, as some teach and should never, but to bless the kingdom in honor of the Lord. Put it in the Lord's hands, no strings attached. There's great freedom and joy in that. Great honor of Christ. An old song speaking of this lesson says, little becomes much in the hands of the Lord. That's demonstrated here in this account of the feeding of the 5,000. I would say also the encouragement is given here to those called to ministry. And the encouragement is, seek first the kingdom of God and don't hesitate in that. If the Lord has placed a call upon your heart to pursue full-time ministry, well, come talk to your pastors, but we will encourage you to pursue that. If it is of the Lord, He will supply your needs. Look at Jesus' message to His disciples through this miracle. Notice what takes place. Verse 12, when they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Certainly this bread was not thrown away. And it's significant, I think, that each of the 12 disciples collected a supply that would last them all for days. But they each see that supply as they collect it in their particular basket. And so the encouragement for the 12 is that God provides for those He calls into full-time ministry. And this would be an issue. Look, if you would, at the book of Mark, chapter 8, something that happens after this. Mark, chapter 8, verse 14. This passage is a personal encouragement to me in the ministry and should be to anyone in ministry. Verse 8, 14 of Mark. They had forgotten to take bread, the disciples, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And He was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So Jesus, doing some serious teaching. Verse 16, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, if you've ever been teaching something important, let's just say you had your kids seated and they got distracted by something and started talking about it. Well, obviously, that's not a good situation. It wasn't a good situation here. Jesus calls them on it. Jesus, verse 17, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Look at what He says. Do you not yet see or understand? You have a hardened heart. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to Him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to Him, 7. And He was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Following Christ is something you do with full assurance that He will meet your needs as you follow Him. They were distracted by that. And if someone is going to be distracted by how will I make ends meet, I will say to you, not that we shouldn't be wise and make plans and so forth. I've done that for my family, but you will be distracted from following the Lord fully in your life. So the encouragement to those who are called to ministry, seek first the kingdom of God. If 5 loaves more than met the need of 5,000 plus many more people, and 7 loaves more than met the need of 4,000 plus, then would Jesus be able to feed Himself and the 12 with one loaf? And the answer is yes. So do you not yet understand? We need to ask ourselves. Jesus is saying, because of who I am, you will not lack in ministry that I call you to. And I believe that. So whether you identify with the multitude, the lad, or the disciples, the obvious lesson is the same. Jesus is the Son of God, and you should believe in Him And you should seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Put God and His will first in your life. Don't just say Jesus is the Son of God. Now that's a deep faith to understand that fully, but a wide application of that faith. Put God and His will, put Christ and His will first in all of life, and do so freely, do so fervently, with the confidence that Jesus will meet the true needs of your life. And then walking on water. The fifth sign in John's gospel is Jesus walking on the water. And there's other miraculous thing, or another, at least one, that happens in this passage. The scene is right after the feeding of the 5,000. The people had connected Jesus to the prophecy of a prophet to come, rightly so. But in verse 15, it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So the multitude correctly identified Jesus as the prophet to come. He fulfilled that role through his teaching ministry and continues to fulfill it through the preaching of the Word of God today and through the Word of God, the Spirit's illumination of the Word of God to us today. His kingdom was at hand, and He demonstrated His authority over nature, disease, demons, and death. But His established earthly kingdom would come later when He returns. He had come to save us from our sins, and that meant suffering and dying on the cross, taking our place, as we sang earlier, yes, but it's a place only He could take with saving efficacy. It would do us no good to be on a cross for our sins. We are not the Son of God. So He took His place, substituted Himself, and died for our sin. Suffering, dying on the cross, but not becoming King of Israel. Not in His earthly ministry. So, He sends the crowds away, withdraws to the mountain, according to Matthew's gospel, to pray there. And by the way, those who would think that Jesus was a revolutionary of sorts, do not believe that He was the Son of God, believe Him to be a revolutionary, as some claim, I mean, was not this His moment to say, yes, make me king? Of course it was. But no, He knew who He was and why He had come to earth. Verse 16. "Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." That is, He did not accompany them. And Matthew tells us that Jesus had sent them on ahead. So John here is setting the scene. Jesus is on the mountain. The disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. Verse 18, "The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing." They were trying to reach the place where Jesus had said He would meet them. And in this struggle that they're having, I want you to know Jesus was not oblivious to it. He knew they were struggling. In the book of Mark, chapter 6, verse 48, it says, "Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them." So Jesus saw their struggle. Verse 19, "Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus on the sea and drawing near to the boat." According to Mark, it was the fourth watch of the night. So though they had traveled some, it had taken them a long, long time to get there. The fourth watch is 3 to 6 a.m. You that aren't morning people, it does exist, the fourth watch. I'm not up for all of that, but I do like that final part of the fourth watch. Anyway, that's what time it was. Still dark. So let the contrast of the storm and Jesus' calm sink in. Okay? You see verse 19. He leaves His place of prayer. and walks on top of churning water through the windy, rocky Sea of Galilee. It was noted for its storms and the spur of the moment. The disciples are desperately trying to row through this storm to get to their meeting place, and Jesus is walking through it. They saw Jesus, John records, and they were frightened, verse 19. Frightened because, as Matthew records, they first thought Jesus was a ghost. Moses and Joshua in the Old Testament, by God's power, had parted bodies of water. But no one had ever walked on water, but the Son of God does here. So they had nothing to compare that to or make them to think when they first saw this figure. But he said to them, verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." Oh, let that phrase sink in. Underline it. "It is I, do not be afraid." Literally, Jesus says, "I am," using the same way that God spoke of himself to Moses, "I am." And he is saying, "Don't be afraid of me, and don't be afraid of the storm." Why? Because I am with you. It is I. Do not be afraid. Dr. W. Graham Scroggie wrote, "Listen for the word of assurance above the howl of the tempest. I am." Verse 21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So here, another part of the miracle. By divine intervention, they are at their destination. Who is this man who walks on water and, as the other Gospels indicate more clearly, calm the wind and the waves? And immediately then, as this Gospel points out, transports the boat and the disciples to their destination. Well, he is Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the Son of God. We're to see that. We're to deeply see that in this passage in John chapter 6. And for all who have trusted his death on the cross for your sins' punishment and submitted your lives to his lordship, let me encourage you from this account, the fifth sign in John's gospel, in simple ways. But Jesus sees and cares for you. Let's take our deep faith in him and apply it in a wide way. He sees and cares for you. In each of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, letters of Christ to the believers there, it begins with the words, "I know." Now, he knows everything, warts and all, sin and all of the church, but "I know." So this picture of him on the mountain praying and seeing the disciples straining at the oars, it is important for us to get the understanding of that. He does know. He knows the storms you face. He sees you straining at the oars and getting somewhere after much, much effort. And just as he was on the mountain praying, he intercedes for us in heaven that our faith may not fail, as he did for Peter. Jesus sees and cares for you. Secondly, Jesus is above our troubles. I love the picture. They saw Jesus walking on the sea. Listen, nothing you're going through or will go through or have gone through is too difficult for Jesus. And nothing you are going through or will go through keeps Jesus from coming to you. He's with you. "It is I. Do not be afraid." Thirdly, Jesus' presence and words are meant to calm our fears and give us courage. They were afraid and thought Jesus was a ghost. There's a tendency for you and I to think the worst when things happen, when trials come, when surprises come that are not welcome surprises. There's a tendency to think the worst, to get upset, to get angry, get scared, anxious, rather than to think toward the Lord. If we could remember verse 20, this picture and Jesus' words, "It is I, do not be afraid." He's in the midst of the storm. He's walking above it. His presence is all we need. So when we get overwhelmed by the storms of life, the trials of life, as Jesus called it in the Sermon on the Mount, the wind and the rain buffeting us, when we get those uneasy, nervous feelings, we get them. You get them. I get them. Pastors get them. Okay? Sometimes wakes us up at night. We need to hear, "It is I, do not be afraid." We need to bring Jesus through prayer into the boat, so to speak. That's the picture here. Jesus' presence and words are meant to calm our fears and give us courage. So your deep faith in Jesus needs to be wide and apply to your trials in life. Fourthly, with Jesus, we will be safe and arrive safely at our destination. Verse 21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. That's the second part of the miracle, as I already mentioned. Matthew and Mark say that when he entered the boat, the wind stopped. The wind stops, and they safely reach dry land. Their struggle was over. Their struggle was over. Why? It was because they had successfully strained at the oars and gotten there? No, it was because Jesus had come to them. So with Jesus, we are safe. And whether he gives us strength to strain at the oars better, or whether things change and we're blessed, with Jesus, we will safely reach the end of a trial, and we will safely reach home, our heavenly home. But in those moments, we need to be willing to receive him. We need to remember him. They were willing to receive him into the boat, and you must be willing to receive him into your life and let him be Lord, first of all. But then you need to practice faith in him in the moment. I mean, you and I both know what it's like to go through a trial, and we haven't prayed yet. We're just tense and angry and anxious and not knowing what to do, and you can get negative and fearful. And other adjectives I could think of. But you've been there. It's one reason why the assembly is so important. We're brought back to the place where others are seeking to widen their faith as well. We speak to them. We hear their testimonies. We hear the word proclaimed, and we are reminded as we go into this week that whatever comes our way, with Jesus we will be safe and arrive safely at our destination. Some implications other than the ones I've given. Let me just ask the question again. How does this account deepen and widen our faith? And by deepen, I mean, how does this increase our view of Jesus? Matthew records its effect on the disciples. Listen to this. Matthew 14:33. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Now, I think some of the 12, maybe all of the 12, would have been able to say in answer to a quiz question, "Is Jesus the Son of God?" They might have said yes. But now, with certainty from their heart, their faith is deepened. "You are certainly God's Son." Let me ask you, is that what your heart declares as we read of his creation of bread and fish, as we read of his authority over nature and the laws of nature? Do you declare, have you declared, "You are certainly God's Son"? By widen, I mean, how does this increase our trust in Jesus? And the outline I've given is what prods our hearts to this in the message. But let me share three personal takeaways from my study this week. Verse 6. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Well, my Lord Jesus, in building his kingdom, building his church, he knows what he's intending to do. And I believe it's true for my day-to-day life as one of his pastors in one of his churches. And so it's imperative for me to be in close fellowship with the one who knows what he is intending to do as I follow him. Verse 19, another encouragement to me this week. They saw Jesus walking on the sea. Trials are real, but so is Jesus' authority. And he pictures it here by his sovereignty over nature and nature's laws. But also just the picture, he is above and beyond the difficulty of my trials and your trials. Above and beyond it. There's a sense in which he is not affected by it because ultimately he's designed it for his glory. Thirdly, another takeaway from me, he said to them, "It is I," verse 20, "do not be afraid." I know Jesus does not want me to live in fear of anything. Now, I don't mean that in a cocky, haphazard way in life. I'm going to get out of the way of that truck that's backing up and things like that. But he does not want me to live in fear in ministry. He is with me in ministry. He's with you in your walk of life. So today, whether there's in your heart spiritual hunger or you've been struggling at the oars through a trial, Jesus calls you to a deeper and a wider faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what we understand about our Lord in this passage. And we thank you for what it pictures of how that understanding should be applied in life. So thank you for what we've learned. And I pray that we would take it to heart and believe on it and act upon it. I pray, Father, for those here who have not received Christ, that you would convict them of their spiritual need, sin, your righteousness, judgment to come. Lead them to Jesus as the one who laid his life down for sin. And I pray, Father, for those who are just seeking comfort out of life, that they would seek first your kingdom in life and trust you for wherever that takes them. And I pray for those, Father, who are going through trial. We prayed for a few of those earlier, but we know many others. And Lord, we don't know of some, but we pray that you would come to them. We pray that through faith they would understand your presence, that you would make it real to them. And by faith, through trust, they would, even in the midst of trial, sense the calmness of your presence and the assurance of your presence. And of course, we pray, take these trials away for your glory. So thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. Thank you for this passage and what we learn from it. Help us to respond now to you as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.